Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, found on page 13. It's been several weeks since we have delved into the book of Revelation. I was gone most of the month of December, and I'm thankful for those who filled the pulpit in my time away. But just another word of encouragement to you from this book of encouragement. We have now passed beyond much of that having to do with the judgment. And now the things that we're going to be glancing at in chapters 21 and 22 have in large measure to do with that which he holds out before all those who are his as your inheritance, as your home, as that place prepared by Christ. And so it is a glorious thing that we delve into these matters together this day. And so hear now this portion of God's Word, Revelation chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word, writing it upon our hearts and our minds. Our message today is entitled, "The Forever Home," or "Your Forever Home is with Him," or "Our Christ-Crafted Forever Home." On several occasions, I've used examples from HGTV. Why? Because that seems to be fairly popular, and I occupy a house with a wife who enjoys many of those shows. And in those shows, oftentimes you see something that is taken, a home that begins in some dilapidated or more humble state. And after a period of some time, it is beautified. And I thought, well, in one respect, that is what we have seen from Genesis to Revelation. That God has taken something that had been encumbered by, corrupted by, had experienced the consequences of sin. We were dilapidated marred, broken, and we were facing death. And God, in His grace, chose to do something marvelous. To work out in His most perfect and wonderful way salvation, that He might take something that was broken, something that was dismal, and that He might make it glorious. And so today we're going to be looking at some of that work of Christ. And as we look at this passage, I've broken it up into three areas. First, that we would consider the many works of Christ. Secondly, that we would be reminded of what it is that God intends to do and where it is that God intends to dwell, that He would undertake this work. And so we'll be reminded that God dwells with His people. But lastly, we will look at and again experience another contrast, as we have looked at several so far in the study of the book of Revelation. We have looked at the harlot and we've looked at the bride of Christ. We've looked at Babylon, and now we'll be looking at the New Jerusalem, that we might again compare and contrast the two heritages or inheritances, the one for the wicked and then the one for those who are in Christ. So it would be a tale of two heritages or inheritances. So let's look at our passage this morning. We begin by a contemplation of the works of Christ. And often when we begin to consider the works of Christ, our minds first go to that work that really exists within the middle of Christ's labors. We tend to think in terms of the cross of Christ, don't we? What it was that Christ accomplished when He came to the earth and there obeyed perfectly all the commands of God, that He would be a most well-suited, perfect, unblemished sacrifice or lamb, that He might lay down His life for you and I, and His blood may cleanse us from our sins. And so we are thinking in those times of His redemptive work, where He came to our aid that He might free us, all who were slaves to sin and who trust and put their hope and faith in Him, that we might instead have a new master and be made slaves of righteousness. And yet, if we think that the only work of Christ, we're missing some key points of who Christ is. First, we need to realize that His work begins at creation, for He is even attributed with creation. That God, by His Word, by the Word, brought into being all that is, that we might understand that Christ is not a created being, but that He has been ever present with the Father, a part of the Trinity, and so has been from the beginning and will be to the end. Why? Because He is co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. And so we need to recognize His work of creation. We get glimpses into His creative work and His intentions when we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and there we are reminded of the wonders that God created by the power of His Word, crafting a place well suited for His people to dwell. And so in those early chapters of Genesis, we read of that Garden of Eden, that place that God had established, a beautiful place, a fruitful place that was well suited to meet the needs and in which His people might establish themselves. You see, God built something, didn't He? And it was at that time a very glorious place. Again, by thinking of these things, it helps us to better understand and appreciate the things that God would have us take away from Revelation chapter 21, where there again we see God establishing something, God building something, and He intends for it to be well suited to His people to dwell. Why has this come about? Well, look, he says, John sees a new heaven and a new earth descending from heaven, coming down, made now visible to him. Well, to understand why this is happening, go back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation 16, we read why this must come about. We understand the position of Revelation 21 as happening after the judgment, after those things that were described for us in the breaking of seals, in the blowing of trumpets, in the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath have been carried out. In Revelation 16, look down at verse 19 to 21. There we read, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe." This is a glimpse into those final acts of God, the pouring out of His wrath that would bring about the destruction of what had been created, the removal of those things that had been contaminated and had been affected by and frustrated by man's sin, including those who had sought to make war against the rightful King Jesus Christ. Those who had gathered themselves under the influence of our most evil and cruel master. All of those now being destroyed, John gets a glimpse of what takes its place. Now, we learn something here again about God's attending to and meeting our needs as His creature. You see, God created us to exist, to live in a world like what we have, but without sin. He didn't create us, as sometimes we see often portrayed, or we might be tempted to think, to someday be like the angels, some kind of ethereal being that would exist and float up in the heavens. That's not what He's created us to be. He's created us to be physical beings, and He has created a suitable place for us in that which He has created. And so we see here again the loving attendance of God to these important and crucial details for His creature, that He supplies something new and yet necessary for all those who are His, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. These should be encouraging words for you and I, that these things pass away. It speaks to the nature of the work of Christ. It is radically different, fathers and husbands, than perhaps is our practice relative to the honey-do list. You know, that list that is ever growing but rarely ever fully accomplished. That's not the way in which Christ works. Christ finishes the things that He sets out to do. And so here, our comfort as His people comes from the fact that that first earth and first heaven passes fully, completely away. Why? Because all of those attending reminders of sin also pass away with it. This is a purifying act of God to do away with all of these things, that we not think that Christ's victory over Satan is in any way partial. His is not a winning of the skirmish, but a complete winning of the war. An absolute defeat of our enemy. And so these things are presented to us that we might understand. He is not doing these things halfway, but fully. That he is completing the task that he set out to do. It may seem confusing to you as you read about the absence of the sea. I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed the sea. I find the sea to be an interesting element in God's creation, as it also reminds us of strength. If you've ever been along the crashing shores of the North Atlantic or on the eastern coast, as opposed to maybe the Pacific, although the Pacific, you can attest to, can have some pretty rugged seas when the storms roll through. But we're reminded of the strength and the power that is represented. But here, this element, this idea of the sea, is to help us understand something else of what is coming. You see, if you think of the sea in another way, think in terms of how it was that perhaps our forefathers thought of the sea when they thought of traveling from the old world to the new world. It was a huge chasm. It was a huge barrier that kept them from that place they desired to be. And it is that which God has in mind here as he is relaying this item being no longer present, that there is no longer this sea that divides. Why is that important? Because he wants us to be reassured of our access, our unity, our eternal communion with God that is coming with this new heaven and new earth, this new heaven and new Jerusalem. These are important things for us to realize. No longer will there be a sense of the Lord being far off. We in our finiteness, our frailty, our tendencies toward fear and despair can sometimes think in terms of Christ being far off, because we think in terms of him sitting at the right hand of God. And yet John would here impress upon us, this is not the reality for those who are in Christ. And it certainly is not going to be the reality when he comes again. For we will be with him, no longer separated, no longer at a distance. Why? Because he doesn't desire to be with us? No. We'll no longer be separated because of sin. That thing which is abhorrent to a holy God. For all of sin will have been utterly and finally done away with. I've used perhaps before the example of God having created us to be his image bearers. And before Adam sinned, that image shone. We reflected the glory of God like a fine mirror reflects that which is placed before it. But then sin came. And it was as if that mirror had been marred, or that mirror had been covered with filth. It no longer would cast that radiant glory of God back to him as it once did. It was dulled. And we couldn't do anything ourselves to fix it. That was a requirement. That was a work that would be only accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that is what we see here. The effect of his accomplished work being, as he makes all things new, that he is restoring to his creature that capability that he once enjoyed even fleetingly, now permanently, as those who are his would be glorified. And they, in the presence of God, would amplify, would reflect most perfectly and in an unadulterated fashion that glory that is in their midst, the glory of Christ. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I recently had the opportunity to attend Miguel and Lily's wedding. And I can even think back to my own wedding. And I'm sure you men who are gathered here this day who have been pleased to be married can think back to that great day when you stood at the front of that church and the doors at the back of the church were opened and your bride took her first steps out and you could see that one who had been so adorned. And you can remember that effect of your breath being taken away as you looked upon that beautiful one, that beautiful and most adorned woman that had said she would spend her life with you. Well, here as we contemplate the work of Christ, as we think in terms of what it means when Christ told his disciples that he was going ahead of them to prepare for them a place and told them of a mansion with many rooms and relayed to them a great feast that was to be held that they would attend, that this gives to us a glimpse of how perfectly Christ has been preparing that which he is preparing for each one of you who are in him. Nothing has been spared. Every possible adornment has been given. Every possible need is met. There is no want. There's no imperfection. And this typifies the things which Christ does. And again, we might better realize who he is and how he operates as he describes for us our forever home. You see, in those HGTV shows, many of those couples who have purchased that first home are desirous of that home being their forever home. And yet many of us can attest our first home is rarely the last home we'll ever occupy. But Christ prepares for us a home that we will occupy for all eternity. Isn't that a comfort, knowing you'll never have to pack again? You'll never have to make another move to dwell in a place well suited and lasting with him. That's a glorious picture from a pragmatic standpoint. We all hate having to pack. But it isn't necessarily what makes a home, is it? That's a far cry from what it is that causes those four walls that we call home to be home. It has to do with whom we dwell. That's what makes a home. You see, One of the reasons we have for gathering together every Lord's Day as a body of Christ is that we are given here a foretaste of heaven, of gathering together with those who love Christ. And we desire to be amongst those who love Christ. And to know that Christ is with us when we gather in this place to worship Him. And we want to be with Him. And so we keep coming. Week after week, at every opportunity that the Lord affords us, out of a desire to be home, to be with Him, to be amongst His people, engaging with in that which is our greatest calling and pleasure and privilege, to worship God together. And so we see a glimpse here, and we move into then our second portion this evening of what it is that makes this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem, truly our home. Look down in verse 3. And John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Is this something new? Absolutely not. Think back, if you will, back to Genesis. In that first encounter with God and man, we read in chapter 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. And so it was the customary practice. It is an example then of the fact that God wished to dwell among His people that we have recorded for us in chapter 3. God's practice of walking in the garden, looking for and desiring to be with His creature, to be with man, to be with woman. We see this later if you look in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 52 and 53, we see another example of how this has always been the desire of God to dwell in the midst of His people. There we read, as they are describing here the establishment or setting up of the tent of God, the tabernacle. It says, "The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies," or by their tribes, "each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." We see here another expression of the desire of God to dwell in the midst of His people. And so this is a repeated theme. Why? That we might realize that from the very beginning and to the very end, this remains the desire of our Creator, to be in the midst of and to be the God of His people. This is a comfort to us that we understand this is His desire. This is another one of those things that should tug at our hearts each and every opportunity that we are given to worship God together, that we understand that as we are gathering here, He is gathering in our midst and desires to be in our midst in this, our opportunity and time to worship. And so we see that as God would dwell in our midst, we also have the loving expression of His attending to our needs. And here we read of something that makes this our new and forever home radically different from where we find ourselves today. And there isn't a person here that cannot attest to the tears, the pains, the difficulties that we struggle with each and every day of our life here. But brothers and sisters, a change is coming. Something very different will be our experience in that new Jerusalem. For there we will see that no longer will those things that would stir us to tears, those things that would result in our feeling and dealing with pain, no more would that terrible enemy of death be present among us. Why? Because Christ has remedied these things. He says, God Himself will be their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And Christ goes on then to say, I am making all things new. This work of making things new, Christ is already about. For if you are one who bears the testimony of Christ today, you stand as a witness to the fact that Christ has already made you new. If you love Christ, that's contrary to the nature by which we were formed, that we came into this world. That stands as a reminder that that is something that has been given to you graciously by God through Christ. And it is intended to stand as that sign of His having made you new. Are you yet perfected? No. But you are being sanctified. He has made you alive where once you were dead. And He is at present working to hone and mold and shape and refine you through the process of sanctification. And what should be the results of His ongoing work? That day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, those who are His are growing in their capabilities to reflect the glory of Christ as He works within them, and that they bear in abundance the fruit of righteousness brought about by Christ, who is our root, in whom we have now been grafted and given new life. And so He says, behold, I'm making all things new. He's saying, I am not only at work within you, but see here an expression of my work that transcends just my creature, but to all of creation. I am making these things new. And when He says new, He means glorious and holy and pure. That is the attending work of Christ here. Now He again addresses John directly. He says, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He wants us to remember these things. He wants this to be something that doesn't slip easily from our mind, but that we would understand these glimpses that He has given into our eternal reality with Him is to be for us another example of His sustaining grace given to us as we continue in the race He has set out before us. And we can trust these things to happen and know it will be done. And then He gives us another important word. He tells to John, it is done. Now, Christ, when He was hanging upon that cross at the end of His earthly ministry, as He was nearing the end of His time upon the earth cried out in a loud voice. In fact, each of the Gospels record the fact that just before he gave up his spirit, he cried out in a loud voice. John preserves for us something a little bit more. He says in John 19:30 that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That was so that we might understand that redemptive work of Christ was not, again, partially completed like my paint job at home, but was fully and finally completed at his death. It is finished. And here we find in 21, Christ, as he describes his work of judgment at the coming, at the end of this age, that it too will be fully accomplished. Nothing will be left undone, so that he can say, "It is done." Oh, what a comfort that is for us to know that his work doesn't drag on, that he doesn't neglect or take an unnecessary break or pause, but that he continues until he completes that which he has set out to do. And that's important for us to remember these things, a comfort for us as his children. And then lastly, he moves into the tale of two inheritances. We've looked at that which is our inheritance, that we would exist and live and dwell with him for all eternity in a place that is most perfect and perfectly established and suitable to us, his people, his servants, his sons. But hold that up against what is in store and what is the heritage for those who continue in their war against Christ. Those who continue to love the world more than the Word. He says of them, "But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Can you have a greater contrast between the two outcomes for saints and sinners? You see, brothers and sisters, there's no fear of that second death for all those who are in Christ. They're spared that second death. The second death exists only for those who are perishing apart from the hope of Christ. And their heritage will be attended by all of the tears and pain, sadness and yearnings that will be absolutely absent for those who are in Christ. Now, this is not something that is to cause us to rest or to be puffed up in pride. But rather, as we think of this great contrast, this should be the means by which the Lord would light a fire beneath us, that we would take every opportunity that he might afford us to share that life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are perishing. For we know he is most capable to make alive those who are dead, and to bestow upon them an abundance of grace. Why? Because if we are in him, we are in that grace. And we are co-inheritors with Christ of all of these good things. And so we have a beautiful picture of what it is that Christ has been working to do and what it is He will complete when He comes again. And in the coming weeks, we'll see this amplified. Why? Because He knows we need it. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank You. We thank You for Your encouragement. Lord, even as we are constantly reminded in this life of our inabilities, our weaknesses, Lord, even that constant reminder of death that is all around us. And yet, Lord, if our hope is in You, You give to us these glimpses of coming realities by Christ, that we might keep our gaze upon Him, that we, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, Lord, might strive toward that celestial city, that we might remain upon that path laid out by Him, made possible by Him, and by Your Word and the instruction of Your Spirit. O Lord, guide and direct us. And Lord, as we have ourselves experienced, if we are in Him, that good work of Christ, having been made new by Christ and His redeeming work, Lord, might we testify to all those that You put across our path of His goodness, of our hope in Him, that You might be pleased by the might of Your arm to add to the number of those men, women, and children who are being saved, building Your church, not for our glory, though certainly for our encouragement, but for the glory of Your matchless name. O Lord, thank You. And we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for we desire to be with You, to dwell with You, to worship You forevermore. Amen.